Okay, Keith, soon and very soon I'm going to fix this. We'll get one that works. Not another music stand. I've been putting that off for a long time for no good reason. So, well, we're in a series beginning of this year entitled Growing in Discernment, and we are in part six, and we're going to look today at Job's hope. So we are in the book of Job, and we're going to look at chapter 19. So no visual aids. You're going to have to use the old school method of visual aid and use your Bible. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can open up to Job chapter 19. That's where we're going to be at. And we're going to look at the hope that Job has and how he was able to find hope in the midst of his trials. Well, Alexander Solzhenitsyn knew how to hang onto his hope. He was a political prisoner in Russia for many years. He was forced to work 12-hour days of hard labor, which is different than 12-hour days of not hard labor. He was forced to work 12-hour days of hard labor in a labor camp while he existed on a starvation diet. Being in prison as a Russian wasn't easy. And eventually, it had its toll on him, and he became gravely ill, with a doctor even warning that he would soon die. He was in that kind of dire condition. And even though he knew that the guards would beat him severely if he stopped working, he just couldn't go on any longer. So Alexander Solzhenitsyn decided that this was a time that he had to stop. And so he stopped work in a labor camp, which meant imminent beating, imminent punishment. And at that moment when he had stopped, another fellow prisoner came along, a fellow Christian, in fact. And he approached him, and he had a cane in his hand. And with that cane, he drew a cross in the sand. And Solzhenitsyn said that when he saw that cross, he remembered the anguish of his Savior. The anguish that his Savior had taken for him, and he realized that the cross was the place where the battle was ultimately won. So Solzhenitsyn got up, went back to work, and he survived to have his writings come as a blessing to the Christian community. When you hang on to hope, you can overthrow the greatest of adversities. And Job, too, knew how to hang onto hope. And as we're going to look at this morning, hope comes when our eyes become not fixed on what is necessarily right in front of us, but rather our eyes become fixed on the Redeemer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that no matter where we are in life, no matter what the conditions are around us, Lord, we are able to lift our eyes to you and to see you. And Father, you are where our help comes from, and we give you thanks. You are our Redeemer and our Savior. And Lord, we give you thanks for those amazing gifts of grace that you bestow on us. Regardless of what life is throwing at us, we always have a hope that is rooted in you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles open to Job chapter 19, we're going to look at the first five verses here in just a second. But I want to say Job chapter 19, just some background to it. Job chapter 19 is Job's response to one of his friends named Bildad. And Bildad gave a long speech, just finished a long speech, and this is his second speech to Job. Gave a long speech about why he felt Job was suffering, and he was suffering, he said, because it was Job's fault. There was obviously sin again in his life. And every discussion that these friends had with Job escalated. And although we know that all of Job's friends wrongly accused him of sin, it was Job's response here that I want us to listen to. It is Job's response here that I want us to listen to, because in the pit of his despair, Job reveals his source of hope. Job reveals his source of hope. So where was Job's hope? Where did Job get hope from? Well, first of all, we know that Job's hope did not come from his friends. The first thing we find out is, like we saw last week, Job's hope was not in those around him. It wasn't in his friends. Listen to how he addresses his friend. In Job 19, verse 1, "Then Job answered and said, 'How long will you torment me and break me into pieces with words?'" Wow, there's a stunning rebuke if you ever heard one. How long will you harass me with your words? How long will you do this? He's saying this to a friend, so obviously it's not working whatever his friend is doing. "How long will you break me, will you torment me and break me into pieces with your words? These 10 times you have cast reproach on me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me?" he says. "And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself." So what he is saying, in fact, to Bildad, he's saying, "Bildad, if there is sin within me, it is my business and not your business. It is this business of mine to work out with God. You can't force that to happen." Job had endured round after round with his friends where he was again accused of being blind to his own sin. So frustrated and angry, Job sees Bildad's counsel as torment and his words used to break his soul. Miserable counselors is what we heard last week. Miserable counselors they are. So Job didn't find hope in their words or in their attempts to comfort or to correct him. So where did Job find hope? Well, Job's hope wasn't found in his rescue. So it wasn't in his friends and it wasn't in his rescue. Verses 5 through 12 is what we're going to look at next. Job had been waiting to be vindicated, to be rescued from his turmoil, but none came from God and none came from his friends. So here Job is waiting for this rescue, but nothing seems to have happened. It wasn't coming from his friends. It wasn't coming from God. He was wrought with anguish over it. And listen to how Job feels in this next passage. This is what he says. "If indeed you magnify yourselves against me," speaking about his friends, "and make my disgrace an argument against me," using his own illness as an evidence that he is a sinner in need of repentance, "and use my disgrace as an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net around me." He clearly says, this isn't something that I have done, but he's looking to something bigger. God has allowed this to happen. "Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set in darkness upon my path. He has stripped me from my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and my hope he has pulled up like a tree uprooted. He has kindled wrath against me, and he counts me as his adversary. His troops come together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent." Job was saying that there is no rescue for him. He believed that God had wronged him and set him in this place. He believed that his friends had abandoned him, that he had no help that was going to come from them. And then he also felt that his own very life was coming to an end. This is the pit of despair. Bildad's lecture that he had given him in the previous chapter painted four pictures describing the terrors of death of the wicked. It would be that kind of conversation that says, "Hey, you don't want to go there. This is what happens. This is the torment of the death of the wicked," in an effort to scare Job into confession of his sin. So Job then, in chapter 19, he responds, and he describes the futility and terror of his own situation. He doesn't have to worry about what it might look like. He says, "Look at my life. My life is a terror in and of itself. My life is a terror, and it lacks a rescue. I do not see how I am going to come through." So let's take another look at what he just shared with his friend. In verse 6, he says he feels like an animal caught in a net by nothing of his own doing. In fact, God is responsible, he says, and he does not know why. He is not. He is pointing it to God. He is laying this at the feet of God, but he's not blaming God. He's saying that simply God has allowed this to happen, and he doesn't know why. In verse 7, he says he feels like a criminal in a court without a lawyer, without a defense, and all of his protests are falling on deaf ears. If you can imagine that scenario, I'm going to represent myself in court. We would have a disastrous result, typically. So he says, I feel like that man who has to represent myself, but I have no defense. And my protests are falling on deaf ears. In verse 8, Job describes his life like a traveler who is stopped up by a fence, and not just a little barbed wire fence that you just sort of bend the wires down and hop over, but a fence that is walled up around him. Job couldn't see what's on the other side. Job couldn't see what was there that he was able to anticipate and look at in his future. He was walled in. He could only see his struggle. He was walled in by an obstacle and left only with the reality of his grave condition with nowhere to go. He was, in fact, at a loss in life. Verse 9, Job describes his reputation of that of a king who is dethroned among his peers, abandoned by his friends and void of any influence or power to bring change. Now, when a person who has a lot of authority, a lot of influence is taken to that spot of just being a civilian, a regular person again, there's a big shift of attitudes and shift of influence that happens. You no longer have those privileges that you had before. And that's what Job is saying. It's like a dethroning of a king, being removed from that place of power and then being powerless to bring about any change to his own condition. Verse 10, Job says he feels like a structure that is destroyed. It is like what is left when an army swoops down to destroy a city wall and they build a ramp up of dirt on the outside of the high wall so that the soldiers then can go over. It was a city he felt like he was being surrounded and strangled. His strength had been shattered and it was leaving him vulnerable and weak. Verse 10 also describes his life like a tree that is uprooted, unable to live, with its roots exposed, drying out slowly, shriveling to its own death. Verse 12, lastly, Job feels like the besieged city and treated like an enemy as it is surrounded and ultimately choked out. Job's hope wasn't in his rescue. In fact, he had succumbed to the fact that this was his lot in life. He was sure that he would even soon die. And in verse 21, Job pleads with his friends because of his affliction. And he says, "Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh?" Job was not counting on a rescue, but he was counting on one day being vindicated or declared innocent of the charges of the accusations against him. And he says to his friends, "Why don't you just be satisfied with the fact that my condition is such that I have lost all of these things?" But Job, knowing that, feeling that a rescue wasn't going to come, began to count on the one who would one day vindicate him and declare him innocent of charges and accusations. And that's where he turned his eyes. That's where his eyes went up to the Lord. See, Job's hope was in Christ, the Redeemer. Job's hope was in Christ, the Redeemer. Job's hope came from a foundational faith in God. Job was considered a righteous man as Satan and God had the conversation at the beginning of the book. And God says, "Have you considered Job? He is a righteous man. He is righteous." Job's faith in God was foundational to his life. It was the bedrock of his faith. And despite feeling wronged by God, Despite feeling that somehow God had allowed this, and he didn't see any way out of the situation that he was in, and even giving himself up to death, saying, there's no way that I can possibly live through this, Job then still declares that his trust is in God, that in the end of days, God would one day vindicate his name. And based on that trust that he had, that bedrock trust of faith, Job called on God as a redeemer and believed that one day he would stand face to face with him. Verse 25 says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." This is a powerful picture that Job gives of the redemption in Christ and God's final judgment that is to come on sin. Job's cry here is that of having his name one day be right with God, and really that is our desire, is to have our name right before God. How do we get our name right with God when our life is peppered with sin? How do we become right with God? How does that happen? Job trusted that God would vindicate him, that one day he would be standing on the earth, that he would call Job's name, and as Job's name is called, he would be declared righteous. Job trusted that there would be a Redeemer, and that Redeemer would come and do it. Come and perform this work so that Job could be redeemed. Sound like somebody we know? Sounds like Jesus. That's why I say Job's trust was in Jesus, even though he didn't understand what was to come in the future. And we are not told how Job even knew this. But in his heart, God placed this confidence. It is one of the Bible's most triumphant statements that was ever penned. "For I know that my Redeemer lives." Job's trust was there on the bedrock, and God put into his heart this confidence. "I know that my Redeemer lives." And it gives us a picture of Christ, a picture of the work of Christ that is to come. The words are a hope to the hopeless. They bring joy to the downcast. They bring peace to the tormented. They bring endurance to those that are called to persevere. "I know my Redeemer lives. And because I know that he lives, because I know one day my life will be justified, I know one day my name will be said, and it won't be said with a burden of sin, but it'll be said as a child of God, redeemed, called to God, forgiven." That is the confidence that those few words in Job give. "I know that my Redeemer lives." So what does it mean to know that the Redeemer lives? What is Job talking about here when he speaks of this Redeemer? And obviously he didn't know it was Christ, but yet there's some background that really does point to Christ. The Hebrew word that is translated Redeemer refers to the Old Testament term kinsman Redeemer. And a kinsman Redeemer was a close relative who is able to reclaim or restore a person's property. They were able to avenge a person's death. They were able to free a person from slavery and even go to court on behalf of a wronged relative, like what Job was asking God to do, to come before the court and declare him righteous. Probably the best known example of the kinsman redeemer is Boaz in the book of Ruth, and he was willing to rescue Ruth and give her a new life. That's what a kinsman redeemer does. It rescues us and gives us a new life. That is what Jesus does. Likewise, Job is convinced that his own kinsman redeemer will be able to vindicate him, that he'll be able to make him righteous, even if he is already on the other side of life, even if he has already passed on. And Job had pretty much said, I'm going to die. My affliction is so great, I'm going to die. But I have this faith that one day I will be declared righteous. Job declares that that he'll even be there to see it happen. And speaking to the resurrection of the dead. In verse 25 we read, "For I know my Redeemer lives, that on the last, that at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." This statement is interesting because in Job's life very little was known about the afterlife at Job's time. In fact, it wasn't until many centuries later that Jesus and the writers of the New Testament would explain the significance of Christ's death and the significance of the resurrection. And this is what makes Job's statement even more remarkable as a testimony of faith. When you consider how little was known of the afterlife in Job's day, and you add to that the discouragement of his friends and his own personal suffering that he was enduring, Job's declaration becomes even more wonderful in its foretelling of Christ. He knew that his heart would be redeemed. He knew that that it was going to happen, and he makes the declaration, but what he doesn't realize is that it is Jesus. That's the only thing that he doesn't see. He knows it's going to happen, but he doesn't know that will be Jesus. Philippians 2, 6 and 8 tells us about the Redeemer that Job longed for. And we read, "Who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." So this is God coming down in the person of Christ. Verse 8, "And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross." It was, in fact, the Son of God, Jesus, who would come down and be that Redeemer of mankind through the work of the cross, taking on the sin of man, exchanging our righteousness, our unrighteousness for his righteousness, and thus declaring all who receive him no longer guilty of sin, and giving righteousness as a free gift of his grace. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that we are able to receive that kind of free gift from God, that Job spoke of this Redeemer that is to come and to justify us, and here we find in the writings of Scripture in the New Testament, the testimony of Christ himself, that here God comes down himself. God comes down himself, takes on that human form in the person of Jesus, and is that ultimate sacrifice that appeases God's wrath. There's something more in the statement that Job makes here that's important to observe, and that's that Job knew his Redeemer. Job didn't just know about his Redeemer, but he says he knew the Redeemer. He knew that his Redeemer lives, is what he said. He was a believer, after all. He knew that God existed in that time, an understanding of who God was. But his words are more personal here, and he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." And this is different than thinking or wishing something to be true. You can say, "I think my Redeemer lives." Or if I stand and turn around, make a declaration and turn around three times, then it's going to be true. This is what's going to make it work for me. There wasn't any trickery. There wasn't any magic to any of this. But it was a difference in wording. Job wasn't just thinking or wishing something to be true. He actually knew that it was true. Knowing means that we have received something. We can know about God. If you want to know about God, you can read in the Bible, right? Don't start in the Old Testament, start in the New Testament. We can know about God. We can know about Jesus. We can take Bible school and get all the details, all of the facts to know about Jesus. We can know about salvation. We can know about God, we can know about the church, we can know about all of those things, but knowing is not the same, knowing about is not the same as knowing. When we know, it means that we have received. Revelation 3:20 tells us that Christ stands at the door and knocks, and he waits for us to open that door so that we would receive him. That's knowing. When we open that door of our heart and we say, God, I know you exist. I know you're out there. I know these things, but I've never received you into my life as my personal Lord and Savior. We can know about him, but until we know him personally, we really don't know him. We just simply understand some things, but we've never internalized it. Christ stands at the door and he knocks and he waits for us to open the door so that we can receive him. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So here's that term, born again believer. Are you a born again believer? Well, what does that mean? It means that you've opened the door of your heart and you said, God, I know you're there. I know you sent your son, Jesus. I know these things, that you died for my sin, that you can chase my sin to the outer parts, that you erase it, that you forgive me of my sin. I know these things, but I've never received it. Jesus says, you must be born again. If you are to know the Redeemer, you must be born again. That door of the heart has to open, and we bend the knee and we bow before God. We yield our spirit and say, God, I don't want to do this life all on my own. I need you to come in. I need you to cleanse me. No amount of working or knowledge is going to help me. It is simply your presence in my life. That is what I need. Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Maybe you've wondered how people get so much out of their Bible reading. It's not because they understand words better than you, but it's the enlightenment that the Holy Spirit gives. When we invite Christ in, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. The Spirit of the living God dwells within us so that we can look at the Scripture and we go, oh, I didn't see that. I didn't know that before. I didn't realize this about God before. I'm seeing things as if they are brand new. My grandmother had cataract surgery quite a number of years back, and she was living on her own in her house, and her eyes were getting bad. And after her cataract surgery, she came back to her house, and she goes, I can't believe, she's telling my mother and her daughters, I can't believe you let me live in such a messy house, she said, because she couldn't see the counters to clean them. She couldn't see it. And that's what it's like when we get that cataract surgery. We begin to see things for what they really are. That's the same as when the presence of the Holy Spirit comes into our life. We are able to see things clearly. It's not clouded. It's not shrouded. But we look and we go, wow, I didn't know it was there. You know, that verse, it's speaking to me of where I'm at in my life today. And all of a sudden, the Bible, God's Word, becomes personal because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us to draw us to that place to say, this is for you. That is God himself speaking and saying, this is for you today. And we go, that's what I needed. I needed that Word. I needed the Holy Spirit to reveal that to me. And that's how it happens. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3, verse 6 says this. Jesus says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. What he means is when we invite the Holy Spirit to come into our life, we push off the flesh. We are all built of flesh. We push off the desires of the flesh, and we desire what is the desire of the Spirit. We recognize that we are not just physical bodies, but we are spiritual as well. When we invite the Holy Spirit to come in and dwell, he illuminates life for us. Knowing God means receiving him and trusting him with your very life. Well, let's bring this home this morning. When life begins to come apart, where do you go for hope? Are you looking to your family? Are you looking to friends? Are you looking to work or success or any of those things? Or do you look to Christ? In the midst of all of what was going on in Job's life, his declaration that his faith was in the Redeemer was the most powerful words that he could have shared. For his Redeemer would never fail him, and one day his Redeemer would justify him for all to see. The question for you this morning is, do you have that kind of of faith? Is that the faith in God that you know? Or do you just know about him? Do you know about things about him, or do you know him personally? Do you have that kind of faith? Do you know that your Redeemer lives, or do you just know about the Redeemer? Have you opened the door of your heart and received him? Is Jesus yours, or do you still feel at arm's length to him? And church, Jesus has come that all might know him, that all might trust him. My encouragement to you this morning is to lay claim, like Job did, to that kind of hope, to lay claim to Job's hope. Don't be satisfied with just knowing about Jesus or doing religious things. Don't be satisfied just there, but choose to know him personally today by opening the door of your heart and inviting him in. And church, we might think, well, that's a pretty big order. I'm going to have to really think about it. But the truth is, it is not. It happens with the desire of our heart to say, Jesus, I want you to come into my life. It's a prayer that simply says, Jesus, I am a sinner in need of forgiveness. Will you come in? I trust your work on the cross, and I trust that you alone can forgive my sins. Would you come into my life today? There's no special prayer that has to happen. There's no special ritual that has to happen. When we open that door to Christ, we just say, Lord, would you come in by your Holy Spirit? It's at that point that we cease to know about him and we begin to know him. This is the beginning of how we become born again. This is that place where we are born again, where we begin to know the Redeemer as Jesus, that one who has come to save us. And this is where it starts, and it's the most important decision that any person will ever make. When we open that door of our heart, that is the most important decision we will ever make in life. It will affect everything. It will affect our conduct. It will affect our attitudes, our business practices, how we treat one another. It'll affect our morality. It'll affect where we set lines. It'll affect all of those things, this one decision. It'll affect those things because the Holy Spirit will be revealing to you what is right, what is wrong, what is proper in God's eyes. So my question this morning, have you received Christ? Have you asked him to come into your life? Has it been something you've been putting off or you've been feeling distant from God about? Well, this morning is that opportunity. This morning is that time where you can say, God, I surrender all. I bow the knee. I choose to have you come into my life. And it happens with a simple prayer to say, Lord, here I am, come in. If this is the desire of your heart today, as we bow for our closing prayer, I just invite you to have that conversation with God, to say, God, would you come in? Would you dwell within me by your Spirit? And if that's your decision today, if that's what you desire today, that you are going to know God personally, then I'm going to invite you as we bow, that every head would be bowed, every eye would be closed, and that you would just slip up your hand and say, that's a desire of my heart. And I ask you to do that so that I can remember to pray for you as God comes in and encourages you in your life, as he cleanses you of your sin. So I'm going to invite us just to take a moment as we close and bow, have each one bow your heads as we close and as we pray. Heavenly Father, I give you thanks that we can know the Redeemer. And Father, even today as we look at your word, and your word tells us Job's experience and where Job's hope came from, Lord, the reality is that we can know that hope. We can know that our Redeemer lives, and we can invite him to come and to dwell in our hearts. And Lord, this morning, if there are those here that haven't come to that place of knowing you personally, I invite them, Lord, just to take that opportunity this morning to slip up their hand and say, yes, I want Jesus. Yes, I want Jesus to come into my life. And Lord, may their prayer be, Lord, I am a sinner in need of mercy and grace, in need of forgiveness. Come into my life.
Let your Holy Spirit dwell. If that's your desire, the desire of your heart this morning, slip your hand up and allow me to pray. And remember you in prayer as God comes in and does his wonderful redeeming work. Father, I give you thanks this morning that we do not worship a God who is distant from us, but Lord, we come into the very presence of the living God, our Redeemer. May you live in our hearts and may our lives reflect your presence, we pray. Amen.
Will you turn with me to 526? And we're going to sing the four verses and then the chorus when we're finished with the four verses. Stand with me, please. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. Then all around my soul gives way. He then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Let's bow now for the benediction. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.